Take your Bibles, if you have them, I hope you do, with me and turn to Exodus chapter 14. I've been doing a lot of talking over these last couple days, and my voice is starting to disagree. So if I clear my throat, please forgive me. That's not a normal thing. But I've been trying to drink a lot of water, and down in Virginia, it's a little more humid, so that kind of helps with the dry throat and the dry skin and all that stuff. And coming up north, it's a good reminder of the little bit of a drier climate, even though we're right next to the ocean. But forgive me if I clear my throat a lot this morning. Returning to Exodus chapter 14, why don't we just start and rededicate this time of learning in God's Word together. Let's go before the Lord and ask His blessing. Father, we're humbled today by Your grace. We're humbled by Your Son and His ultimate sacrifice. Your Word tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and that just the fact that You want and choose to call us friend and heir, we don't understand that, Father. And yet by faith we believe it. It's a humbling thought, but it's also a transformative thought, where it should change every part of who and what we are. Father, this morning, in celebrating the resurrection of Your Son, we want to face the cross today. We don't want to turn away from it. We want to face it. And the process of facing the cross includes the process of facing who we are and our insufficiency. But to face the cross also gives us the glorious realization that Jesus is sufficient. We look to Him today, Father, to lead and to guide and direct through His Holy Spirit and through Your Holy Spirit, that we would be sanctified today through Thy truth, because we know Your Word is truth. As we look upon the pages of Scripture this morning, Father, we ask that we would leave differently than when we first came. That yes, we come as we are, but that we don't stay as we were. That the pages of Your Scripture and the truth that is revealed this morning by Your Word and the authority and the sufficiency of Your Word, that it would fall upon good soil in our hearts, that You already would have prepared our hearts to receive and for that seed to grow on the soil of our hearts. I ask that You would be with my mouth, that nothing that is said this morning would contradict or confuse Your Word, but that we would all learn together, because we look to Your Word as sufficient, as authoritative, and we ask that it would change us this morning. We dedicate this time to You, specifically as we look into Your Word. What a wonderful morning we've already had. May we continue to look to the cross, face the cross, not turn away from truth, but to face the cross this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here next is chapter 14. Before we jump into the passage, just want to present just a couple questions. Just kind of get the creative juices flowing, if you will, or the thoughts flowing, if you will. Here's the first question. Have you ever been presented with an impossible circumstance in your life? I think that's an easy answer for all of us. It's kind of a broad question, so let's narrow it down just a little bit. Are you currently going through something in your life where it certainly seems impossible to get through, to work through, or to overcome? Let's narrow it down a little bit more. Have you ever been placed into a situation that seems completely and totally hopeless, causing you to feel completely and totally helpless? I think if we're honest with ourselves, each one of us can say that those situations reveal themselves actually more often than not in our lives. I mean, we work with fallen people. We are fallen ourselves, and those difficult circumstances doesn't necessarily have to do with other people, with just the circumstances that God's placed into our lives. Really, more often than not, we find ourselves in these situations, don't we? And whether it's a huge circumstance or a small, seemingly small circumstance, when we're in the middle of it, it seems like a big deal to us, doesn't it? And it's funny, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody else, or maybe somebody had a conversation with you where they say something that they're really struggling with, and in the back of your mind you think, it's not really that big of a deal. Well, it is to them, because they're in the middle of it. You understand when you're going through something and you want to share that, you know the other person might not necessarily understand what you're talking about. But it's always a big deal to us, whether it's a big circumstance or a small circumstance. When we're presented, here's another question, when we're presented with those impossible circumstances and situation, what is your knee-jerk reaction? And we all have different ways that we cope with those impossible circumstances and situations, right? Do you automatically look for ways to escape or maybe retreat? Do you look for perhaps a way to revert back to life as it was before this hard circumstance came into your life? I'm a visual person, so do you look for an exit ramp to get off of the highway that has a lot of bumps and potholes and wrecks? Does your attitude reflect grumbling and discontentment? And in doing so, you hurt those around you and even those closest to you because you're desperately perhaps trying to find someone to blame for the circumstance that you're in? Do you find yourself trying to busy your life so that it distracts from the pain and the helplessness of the situation? It could be something financial, it could be something with your family, it could be something with a friend or a colleague, something with your job, something with your church. We're in the Old Testament, we're in the book of Exodus, and we all know this, the children of Israel, perhaps more than any other group of people or nation of people, were presented with obstacle after obstacle within the Old Testament. It's a little bit overwhelming if you look in the pages of the Old Testament and you see what these people went through, but most of the time what they put themselves through, you understand? They had seen the salvation of the Lord already. Previous to Exodus chapter 14, they had already seen the salvation of God. Through perhaps the stories that they heard generationally about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's providence and the covenants and God's care and pursuit of his people. Perhaps even the salvation he provided through Joseph, which they might have been familiar with more so because it was closer to their time of bondage in Israel or in Egypt. That despite all the hardships that Joseph had to go through with his brothers and even in Egypt, that there was the salvation of God provided through the man Joseph. If not those accounts, the children of Israel had definitely seen the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. They saw the hand of God there. They saw God's providence. They saw God's salvation and bringing Pharaoh to the point of letting God's people go. But when we come to Exodus 14, they haven't really been placed into a situation quite like this yet. A truly impossible circumstance that certainly seemed hopeless with only catastrophic results. They were presented with something, a circumstance that would test them deeper than they had ever been tested. So let's read about that. You're in Exodus chapter 14. Let's start in verse 1. We'll read a little bit of a lengthier passage of Scripture, but then we'll dig deep into it. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of Exodus, of the book of Exodus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord Jehovah. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Again, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea. We know that to be the Red Sea. Beside Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Yeah, I would say so. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. We'll pause there. So here's a few more questions, kind of placing ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. When presented with this impossible circumstance, let's be real. What other options did the Israelites have at this point in time? Were they to retreat? Were they to run away? Were they to surrender and go back into bondage? Again, place yourself in the Israelites' shoes or sandals. Either we die here in... Thank you. Sniffling. Thank you. Either we die here at the edge of the Red Sea, or we try to go into the Red Sea and drown, or we turn around and fight, which we'll die, or we go back to Egypt, where we'll die. Right? Let's just be honest for a minute. These were their options. And you can see that response and that terror and that lack of faith in verses 11 through 12. This is a very real, very realistic, very raw response. The children of Israel only saw those options, the vastness of the sea in front of them and the terror of the army coming up behind them. And then they, you know, what gets brought to their mind, who do we blame for getting us into this spot? Of course, they turned against Moses. Okay, there's Moses. He brought us out of Egypt, so let's blame him. They did not see that moving forward by looking upward was the option. The presentation of God's truth is clear for Israel and in that day and for us today. What is that truth? Let's read verse 13 and 14 together. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. There are three simple, basic admonishments God gives to us when faced with these impossible circumstances. Obviously, for point number one, do not be afraid. Now, easier said than done, right? Do not be afraid. Don't look at Pharaoh's army. Don't look at the size of it. Don't look at the fierceness of it and the dread of complete annihilation and destruction, which was what would have happened. Don't look to the Red Sea and the vastness of it and the power of the ocean and the power of the sea. Don't look to that. Don't be afraid. Close to 400 times in Scripture, we see that phrase, do not be afraid, be not afraid, etc. So that's quite a bit. So why would God in his perfection and his sovereignty, make it a priority to admonish us so many times to not be afraid? The answer is pretty clear. We're naturally fearful people, aren't we? We're naturally fearful people. We're afraid of the things that we don't know. Terrifies us. But to be fair, we're afraid of the things that we do know. We're afraid of the things that we can't see in our future. We're fearful when it comes to our present. We're fearful when it comes to our past. We're naturally fearful people, but the scripture is very clear as to where that fear actually comes from. And it comes from the reality and the fact that when my eyes and my mind and my spirit are focusing on the fact that I'm not in control, fear is the only, can I say, logical response, natural response. What other options do you have? When you can't control something, you're afraid. However, when my gaze and my eyes are fixed, again, what the mixed group sang before us, when they're fixed on something bigger and grander and infinitely better and infinitely more sufficient than ourselves, when my gaze is fixed forward and upward and on the wisdom and belief of who God is and who He says it and who He said He is, and that His person and His character is revealed on the very pages of Scripture, and it's revealed to me supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit, then what is fear's relationship to me? When all of those things take place, fear then actually becomes illogical, doesn't it? Fear becomes, can I say, ridiculous. Unbelief and fear are combated with faith and the promises of God, always. Across the board, bar none, fear and unbelief are always fought with faith and the promises of God from His word. So understand, when Moses is met with the unbelief and sheer terror, understandably so, of the Israelites, then their illogical and insensitive accusations even against him, you ask, okay, what does Moses do? You ask, what would you have done in that situation? Well, Moses presents simple truth. Basic, simple, not hard to understand truth. By faith, believing in the promises of God. Yeah, we all know this. None of this is new information. But what Moses was able to do in reaction to that fear and to that terror and to that those accusations that came before them, he met it with simple truth. By faith, again, believing on the promises of God, and that God is a very present help in a time of trouble. Moses knew full well that the pursuit of the Egyptians was a part of God's bigger picture. Now here's a question. Did he know how God was going to deliver? Probably not. But did he know that God would deliver? 100%, yes. He knew that God would be glorified in some form or another. And his faith in the character of God drove him to encourage those people around him that were terrified, and doing so through truth. He had concluded that God was about to vindicate and to rescue and deliver his people yet again. Interesting thought, without the help of man. By himself, God was able to do this. And I have to ask myself, and all of you this as well, how well do I know my God? How well do you know your God? Is my faith as strong as the object of my faith? Whether that's a capital O or a little O, is my faith as strong as what I am putting my faith in, or who I am putting my faith in? And to be fair, we give the children of Israel kind of a bum rap. But to be fair, the children of Israel had been so far removed from their knowledge and understanding of God simply because of the bondage that they were in. They had been so far removed from God because of God's silence. Again, so we see their response, and it was completely normal. Very human-like, very natural response without really understanding who their God is. Moses' view of his God, though, drove him to admonish God's people and admonish us today, because God is who he says he is. Simple thought. Because God is who he says he is, do not fear. What's the second admonishment? Look at verse 13. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, and stand still." Stand still. The Hebrew there is actually talking about what it means to stand, or to make yourself to stand. To stand firm without fleeing. Don't let your hearts fail and sink. Don't let them stumble and be caught in unbelief, but rather quiet your noisy soul and your mind and be still and gaze upward. What do you think of when you think of the word strength? And our minds could go all sorts of places. Often our minds go to the bold and the brave and the vocal and the boisterous and the confident. Right? Understandably so. But Scripture makes it very, very clear several times that our strength is actually found in quietness, and it's actually found in confidence, in quiet confidence, in faith of God's character. Just as God spoke in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, "In returning and rest ye shall be saved." Here's this phrase, "And in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." Is that what our culture teaches us? Absolutely not. Is that what our human nature teaches us? Absolutely not. Is that what our flesh teaches us? It's quite the opposite. Scripture makes it very clear. Say, "Pastor Caleb, I need more proof." Okay. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord." Psalm 46, 10 and 11. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." What about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20? "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Therefore, let all the earth keep silence before him." Going back to Psalm 46, verse 1 and 7, God, 1 through 7, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Again, if that's all happening, we're kind of freaking out, right? "There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were removed. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Psalm 37, verse 7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Psalm 62, 5 and 6. "My soul, wait thou only upon my God. For my expectation is from him. He is only my rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Isaiah 40, verse 31, we all know it and love it. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Folks, when God calls us to fear not and to stand still, even despite the dire circumstances and situations that, and impossible situations that we might be facing, your responsibility is, and mine is, to not be afraid and to wait patiently quietly, purposefully, for him, and to be still. Not to squirm in the place where God has led us. Not to run away, not to run back to our comforts, not to try to escape the unknowns, but to have our hearts and our feet firmly planted and fixed where God has led us. And while we do that, we gaze upward, upwardly, anxiously awaiting God to do something. We're to not be afraid. We're to stand still. Look at verse 12, or 13. Fear ye not. Stand still. And what? See the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord was bigger than the circumstance. The salvation of the Lord was bigger than the Red Sea. The salvation of the Lord was bigger than the people of Israel. Salvation of the Lord was bigger than the armies coming up behind them to slaughter them. And the salvation of God revealed a bigger plan of deliverance, grander than anything that the people of God had ever seen. The word salvation is an interesting word, especially in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word used here is actually in its original sense, and it means the breadth, the spaciousness, the freedom, and deliverance. Where else is it used? Used quite a bit, actually, but one passage of scripture that certainly jumped out of the pages at me was Psalm 28, verses 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and listen to this phrase, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also, and lift them up forever. He is the saving strength. Exact same word. He is my salvation. Stand still. Don't be afraid. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. Again, let's be real. Imagine with me for a minute the level of faith. Okay? The level of faith that this man Moses, portrayed by him in the midst of perhaps the greatest test and most extreme challenge of God, at least to Moses and probably to the children of Israel as well. Moses clearly, firmly believed that God would save his people. There was no question in his mind. And he affirmed that faith to the children of Israel in his response. And he did that with authority, and he did that in confidence of Almighty God. And I doubt he knew how God would deliver again, but he knew God would deliver, and that Moses' job and the job of the people was not to fear, but it was to stand still and see the salvation of God and to witness the miracle of the salvation of God. That composure of God's leader and the love and care of God's people he showed, proving God's own opinion of Moses found in the passage of scripture in Numbers 12, where God himself said of Moses, he is most meek. He didn't answer them to their folly and to their mistake and to their unbelief and to their accusations against them. He didn't react in accordance with their attitudes. But what did he do? He simply comforted them with truth, stilling their noisy spirits and noisy murmuring souls, calmly exhorting them, pushing them, edifying them to have faith. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Open your eyes and see the salvation of God and watch God deliver. And then we know the end of the story, right? God provided salvation in a way that no one ever could have imagined. Now think about this, and I was actually thinking about this in study for this opportunity. What could God have done? I mean, God can do anything, right? We know that. God can do anything. But we know that there was several things involved with the protection of Israel. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But we know that the angel of the Lord was present. We'll look at that in a little bit. Of course, we know God's presence was there because the cloud was leading them by day. So we know that God in his presence was very active. So you think, you know, what God has done in the past in completely wiping out entire nations, couldn't God or the angel of the Lord just himself, God by a spoken word, completely wipe out the army of the Egyptians? Could he have done that? Well, yeah, we know the answer to that, absolutely. But did he choose to do that? No. And if you look at this historical account, you have to wonder, you know, why did he choose to split open the Red Sea? Again, we know the answer to that is to show his power and to show his salvation. This is what he chose in order to deliver his people. To miraculously part the waters, to shove those waters to the side, to provide solid, dry ground to pass through beyond anyone's wildest dreams in a non-typical and non-conventional way, God delivered. You know what? Their eyes beheld the salvation of the Lord. Something that we kind of overlook sometimes. This is a little bit extra. But who else saw the salvation of the Lord? I mean, God himself says in Exodus chapter 14 that he's going to prove to the Egyptians that I am God too. So a lot of times we focus on the fact that Israel saw the salvation of God, and we kind of overlook the fact that at least for a little period of time before the waters came and swallowed them up, the Egyptians saw the salvation of God too. When reading chapter 14, verses 10 through 14, it's an interesting thought. There was no deliverance and salvation open to Israel but by moving forward and by gazing upward and to simply obey. Many times we find ourselves following God, striving hard after him as best as we can through the work of the Holy Spirit. We strive hard to follow his desires and his will and his leading. But again, let's be real. Don't we find ourselves many times boxed in? Troubled, perhaps, on every side, and we're trying to do what's right. We're trying to move forward. We're in faith. We're trying to follow after God, and therefore following his will, and therefore following the sufficiency of God's word and the authority of God's word. And again, we don't have to look hard at our lives to be understanding of those really hard and difficult circumstances and scenarios that again are completely out of our hands and our control. But just like the children of Israel, some of us may cry out to God. And we see back in, it's verse 10, the end of verse 10. Israel cried out to God. They did. Was that a right response? Yes. And that's where they should have stopped. But they moved forward. But many times we find ourselves literally crying out to God, which is what we should do. Many of us are led to falling upon our knees before God, which we should do. Some of us, though, may choose anger or a murmuring spirit against God's leader or, infinitely worse, God himself. As if he, for some reason, isn't God anymore. And he's incapable of working miracles. We would never say that. But isn't that what murmuring reveals? We kind of believe he's not God anymore. And we kind of believe he's not capable of doing miracles anymore. Folks, we serve a God that simply by his character alone causes us to rise above our fears and our troubles. Because we see God's salvation. We are led through those impossible and difficult and painful circumstances that God might show himself yet again infinitely powerful and strong. And for him to strengthen our prayers again through the Holy Spirit's work, and not to quiet our faith and our hope, but actually develop our faith and our hope. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of God, not allowing the thought to cross our minds that we can save ourselves by fighting our battles alone. Or, God forbid, by running away from a difficult circumstances, or to, by God's grace, but to, by God's grace, gather ourselves, compose ourselves in complete confidence in God, not in the sufficiency of me, not in the sufficiency of you, but in complete confidence in God, and to focus our hearts and our minds on the salvation that God is about to work for us. Here's an interesting side note, but I think the truth is there for us to consider. And I'm going to pose it in a question. Just because we see God working in one way, does that mean that he's not working in another? Of course, we know the answer to that. If you look at verse 19 with me. And the angel of God, and I mentioned this a little bit before, I said I would mention it, but the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Interesting study. Why? And we know it was for protection. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face. Again, the Israelites were led by cloud by day, fire by night, representing the very presence of God. That cloud removed itself and moved to the back as well. Again, a protection. Just because we see God working in one way doesn't mean he's not working in another. How many times do you and I see God working in miraculous ways in our lives, only to find out later that he was only doing a whole bunch more miraculous stuff that we had no idea about? I mean, we've all been there. We've all seen that. Where we're very, can I say, respectfully impressed. We are overjoyed with the salvation that we see God working in and through us or in and through another life. And then we later find out that there was a whole lot more victory and miraculous victory after victory after victory that we had no idea about. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that was leading and guiding, but yet protecting the children of Israel as well. Just because we don't see God working and fighting for us in multiple ways doesn't mean that he's not. We know that. But we get so bent out of shape about these things that we can't see. Folks, we don't walk by sight. We shouldn't walk by sight. We do walk by sight an awful lot, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And part of that faith includes the fact, the knowledge that I can't see it, but God's doing something. Part of seeing the salvation of God is watching how he fights for us. The Lord shall fight for you. Look at the end of verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Israelites contributed absolutely nothing to this victory except simple obedience and moving forward. It was God that did all the groundwork. It was God who delivered. It's not our duty to, quote unquote, get out of our own trouble, which most of the time we place ourselves in the first place, but to allow God to do the work, to allow God to remove the fear in our hearts, for allowing God to causing us to stand still, and for us to see his salvation and to see him fight for us in ways that we could not even have imagined or even dreamed. So, how do we tie all of this together? Today, we celebrate really what we always need to be celebrating, but there's a day set aside where we celebrate Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when God, in the ultimate revelation of his deliverance and salvation provided us his Son. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In an act of love, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, not that the world might be condemned by him, but that the world through him might be salvation, saved. God told the world to fear not, to stand still, and to see the salvation of God. And that was wrought in and through Jesus Christ. And then in an act of deliverance, in an act of salvation, God poured his wrath that rightfully belonged to you and to me, and he poured it upon his Son. Where it actually pleased the Father to crush his Son for you and for me. Where Christ willingly laid down his life to appease that wrath, to cover the sins of the world, to bleed and to die, but not to remain dead. But in an act of ultimate authority and power, Christ raising himself from the dead, again as the world stood still and watched the salvation of God happen. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a wonderful way to tie it all together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is such a simple admonishment from the Lord today for us to fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of God. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. So what is your expectation when it comes to God's deliverance and his salvation? If we don't leave with anything else this morning, I want to leave us with this one thought, that our expectations must match the loftiness of the one who delivers and the one who saves us. God will save. God will deliver. God has saved. God has delivered. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of God. The question is simple. Do you see that salvation this morning? Do I see that salvation this morning? Fear not. Stand still and see God fight for you. See the salvation of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we see your deliverance through your Son. We see your salvation through your Son. We ask that you would quiet our noisy souls, that you would still our trembling hearts and our fearful minds, and that you would fix our eyes upon the salvation that you have wrought in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we face the cross because on that cross hung God in flesh. We face the cross because it was because of the cross and the shed blood that we have remission of sins. But the hope of eternal life comes from your resurrection. That Jesus himself defeated the grave, and that the ultimate glorification of what salvation actually means was the very instant of Christ raising himself from the dead. We ask that we would be people that are risen with Christ, and that we are changed from glory to glory, not because of ourselves, not because of what we have tried to change, but simply because we follow in obedience your simple command to not be afraid, to stand still, and to see your salvation. Fix our eyes on you, Father. No matter what it takes, we ask that you fix our eyes on you. And we pray all of these things with boldness in Jesus' name. Amen.